Before I start reading this passage, I just wanted to tell you a few things. First of all, last week, you may remember Eric preached and did a phenomenal job on the beginning of Mark chapter 10. So you may be surprised when you opened your bulletin today and saw that we were in Mark chapter 9. That seems a little confusing. So let me tell you a couple of reasons why that's true. Number one is when I wrote the sermon on Mark chapter 9 a couple weeks ago, the end of Mark chapter 9, there were actually several more points in the sermon that I didn't have time to get to. And so originally I thought, well, maybe I'll send out an email or we'll see what happens. And I really haven't been able the last couple weeks to get that passage and those parts off of my mind and out of my heart. And so I thought, well, that might be that God is saying we probably need to go back and do that. The second thing is when I started preaching through Mark, I made a promise to myself and to God that it is very easy to be a preacher and to pick out the parts of a book of a Bible that are easy to preach about. And I made a promise that said, Lord, I'm going to preach on the things you asked me to preach, and I'm not just going to skip over the things that are hard. Even if they're things that I struggle to understand or that I struggle to put into practice or that are confusing or that when you read all the commentaries, they all disagree on each other. Let's wrestle with all of Scripture instead of just choosing the ones that are easy for us. So this part of Mark chapter 9, it's a little tricky. So we're just going to kind of work through it together today, and I hope that you will receive that we're just doing that and asking the Lord to speak to us as he will. So, again, before I read, I want to remind you of the context since we had moved on to Mark chapter 10 last week. Mark chapter 9, this end part is Jesus specifically talking to his disciples. Now, that's going to be important for a little bit, so I want to remind you of that. And then remember, it came after a few hard things for the disciples, right? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about heading into this conversation that he has with his disciples is when Peter had said, yes, you're the Messiah. And then Peter was getting after Jesus for saying he was going to suffer and die. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? So we've got that going on in Peter. And then Peter and James and John got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, got to see him in all his glory. And again, Peter doesn't know what to say, and he kind of messes it up, right? And then they go down from the mountain, and these disciples, who I was reminded, Jesus had sent out to do what he had been doing. So they were his close followers, and they were supposed to watch what he was doing, and they were supposed to do it. Well, they get left alone for just a few hours, and they can't do it, right? So they're feeling like a failure. Then they are all walking, and they get to where they're going, and Jesus says, hey, I heard you guys talking on the way. What were you talking about? And you may recall, nobody wanted to tell Jesus because they were arguing about who was the greatest. So that's when Jesus starts giving this whole teaching directly to his disciples. So let me pick up and review before we get to Mark 9:42. I mentioned this is like, what do you do when you don't know what to do, right? Because this is really where the disciples were at. They were at this, wow, we keep messing things up and we think we're going to do the right thing and then we don't, right? We're kind of at a loss. So Jesus says, he lists all of these different things in different ways. He reminds them to pray, right? As he casted out the demon, he said, some only go out through prayer and even fasting. He reminds them that if they don't understand something, they probably should ask. We should ask the hard questions instead of trying to figure it out on our own. We talked about that. We talked about Jesus telling them, if you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all, right? So when you don't know what else to do, perhaps rather than arguing over who's the greatest, you should just start serving all. So again, he's talking to his disciples and saying, this is the hard, this is what you do to follow Jesus. Then he brings up a child. We assume he was sitting in a family household, and there probably were children around. And he brings up a child and says, if you welcome a child in my name, you welcome me. We should welcome children. If you don't know what else to do, that's a great place to start. Welcome a child. And then he does this hard teaching. He starts, well, so then the disciples, and I was thinking about it as I was going back over, the disciples do what we all do when you were a kid, right? And let's say your mother is getting on you, you're in trouble for something, and you defer to your sibling, right? Well, she was doing that, right? So I feel like this is what the disciples did. They did, okay, we're really getting a hard teaching, and we don't really want, hey, Jesus, what about those other people who aren't one of us, and they keep throwing demons out in your name, but like they're not one of us. They don't have authority to do that, right? Let's deflect attention off of ourselves and talk about those other people. And Jesus says, don't worry about them. If they're not against us, they're for us. Whoa, like he's opening some wide lines here. And then he says, and if anyone offers you even a cup of water because of my name, you can receive it. So he ended with saying, you know, when you don't know what else to do, it's okay to receive. Receive whatever is offered to you from whoever offers it. That's all right. So that's where we end up, and now we start in verse 42, which I didn't get in your bulletin because I was confused as I was preparing here. So let me read to you verse 42, and then we'll read all the way through the rest of the passage that's there for you. In verse 42, so right after that, he says, as for whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to trip and fall into sin, it would be better for them to have a huge stone hung around their necks and to be thrown into the lake. If your hand causes you to fall into sin, chop it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than to go away with two hands into the fire of hell, which can't be put out. If your foot causes you to fall into sin, chop it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to be thrown into hell with two feet. If your eye causes you to fall into sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter God's kingdom with one eye than to be thrown into hell with two. That's a place where worms don't die and the fire never goes out. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how will it become salty again? Maintain salt among yourselves and keep peace with each other. All right, you hear what I'm saying here about how this is a lot of difficult stuff? It's not really the funnest thing to get to stand before you and read those words of Jesus that say, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off, right? Whoa, what's that about? So I also want to remind you of something I said at the very beginning of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, right? And it's kind of known as this gospel that just moves through everything quickly. So when I think about this, and I think about all of this teaching that is in a few verses, one of the things I think about is that this is Mark kind of compressing a bunch of teaching in really short form. So in law, Charles speak, it would be like a legal brief, right? Instead of reading all of the details of all the law, somebody who maybe took it, said, okay, these are the high points. Is that even what a legal brief is? No, okay, I just totally messed that up. Executive summary. Okay, so instead of the big thing, right, you take the small amount. And I think that's really, in many ways, what Mark does here. He's taking, like, the main points. I also think about Mark, and I go, okay, Mark wasn't there. We think he was getting all of this from Peter. And it would have been probably several years later. So do you think Peter remembered every single word that Jesus said at this moment? Well, no. He's going to remember the high points. I mean, can any of you preach one of the sermons that I've preached to you in the last 6 months? I mean, I really wanted to get somebody up and quiz them on that, right? But I didn't want to embarrass anyone. Of course. You can maybe tell me some of the main points of a few of them, right? And so I think in many ways that's what this passage is. It's this compression of all of these things. And one of the interesting pieces is I took out the little letters, but if you were to probably look in your Bible in your pews, there are like three times in here that have these little letters next to the ends of verses. And it will say, in some critical editions of Greek manuscript, it also says this. And what it is this repeated phrase that's in verse 48 that says, where worms don't die and the fire never goes out. So in some manuscripts, that's repeated three times in these few verses, okay? And what most people, as they were later translating, they said, well, we think that some of the original writers put that in as a memory device. It's almost like a poem, so you can memorize a poem easier, right, because of the repetition. And so they took that out because it wasn't necessarily that Jesus kept saying that. It was when it was written, they were trying to write it in these memorable sorts of ways. Well, again, if I read it to you with that in there, we got an even harder, frustrating teaching, right? Let's just keep remembering where worms don't die and the fire never goes out. Blah, right? We don't like to talk about that these days. So let's go verse by verse and figure out some of perhaps what Jesus was trying to say. Verse 42, we have, this is, I think, the transition where Jesus starts going to extremes. The literary word is hyperbole, right? In order to get attention, and Jewish rabbis did this all the time in teaching. They would use these extreme statements to grab your attention. I will never remember, or I will never forget, I went to Spring Arbor College back then, now university. We had to go to chapel twice a week, and like I just mentioned, I probably couldn't tell you anything that almost any chapel speaker said. Do you know the one chapel speaker that I can still remember? It was a woman. We didn't have a lot of women who spoke at that time. But she was preaching on the passage of the talents and the three servants who were given the talents. And if you'll remember, the end of that passage, Jesus actually says to the last one who hid his talent and didn't do anything with it, he said, I'm sending you where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is kind of similar to where the worms don't die and the fire never goes out, right? And this chapel speaker stands up. She's doing the whole thing. It's the very end. And she said, and Jesus said, go to hell. And she sat down. It was talked about for days afterwards. Like, whoa, what did that lady just say during chapel, right? But you know what? It was talked about for days because everyone was discussing, wow, did she really do that? And what was that about, right? This is what prophets do. This is what the rabbis did. They used extreme language to get you to think about, whoa, instead of it just nicely flowing over, oh, yes, we go and we hear the teacher. That was, oh, yes, I know about that. That's very nice. I should not sin. Yes, yes. And then we leave. Jesus is using this hyperbole, and he starts with the children, right? He says, whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to trip and fall into sin, it'd be better for them to have a huge stone hung around their necks and be thrown into the lake. Remember what I said earlier about welcoming children? It's pretty important how we treat and teach and train and act around the little ones. So there's that. And then he goes on to more hyperbole, right? He says, the foot causes you to sin, cut it off. The hand, cut it off, right? Now, another interesting context here that two of the commentaries mentioned, and I would not have known this in all the times that I've read scripture, I did not notice this. The commentaries said, Jesus often talked about hell in different forms, or something about where your choices lead you into dark places. He wasn't afraid to talk about it. Interestingly, though, and I did not check this out. I did not have time to read through all the Gospels and check it out this week. The two commentaries said, every time he talks about it, he is only talking to his disciples and not talking to the crowds. He's either only talking to his disciples, and the only other group he says it to are the religious leaders. And you'll notice, if you remember earlier in Mark, when we were reading about the parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus often, it said, talked in these parables. In fact, he was not very direct, right? Parables and metaphors with the crowds. And he would say, and then the disciples afterwards would say, well, what do you mean? What does that mean? He was not direct with the crowds. He used this kind of mysterious language and left them thinking and maybe left them wanting more, right? But then he would get his disciples alone and he'd be more direct. I just find that interesting because often nowadays we like to talk to sinners about where they want to go, where they're going to go, and the saints we just encourage and make feel good when they come, right? And yet it seems that Jesus kind of did the opposite. And it reminded me of a principle that I taught many times when I taught Firm Foundation class here at this church that I learned from my mother, and I think my parents really modeled for me. And that is, in our spiritual walk, we should teach people to know God and then to love God before we teach them to obey God. And yet, in most religious circles, we get that opposite, don't we? We tell people how to obey God before they know and love God. And when you know and love someone, you're a lot more willing to want to obey them. When you know their heart, the more that I get to know God and the more I understand how much he loves me and how much he has my best interest in mind and how his rules actually make sense for me to live a good life that doesn't leave me to the place where worms don't die and the fire never goes out, either here on earth or after death, I'm more willing to obey him. But when you don't know someone, when a stranger tells you, hey, do this, do that, like why do you want to obey them? It brings out my oppositional defiant part, right? You're telling me what to do? Mickey doesn't know anything about that. But when someone who I know and I know loves me says, this is the advice I have for you, or this is what you should do, I am far more apt to want to do it, right? A thought. So here's Jesus saying to his disciples who have now walked with him and knew him, listen, if you don't want to end up in this dark and awful place, here's some ideas for you, right? And here's the other interesting thing about it, where you'll end up. For all of you who 20 years ago were reading any leadership things, there was a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, Highly Effective People, right? And you know, one of those principles is begin with the end in mind. I feel like this passage is kind of saying that, right? Instead of Jesus saying, where do you want to go? He's saying, well, where do you not want to go? And if you don't want to end up there, perhaps this is a way for you not to get there. Begin with the end in mind. And I think often scripture is saying that. Look at the big picture, right? But then what Jesus says is, I put it in this way, ruthlessly eliminate things that cause you to sin. He actually doesn't tell them in this passage, stop sinning. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, this kind of fascinates me, right? And I think part of it is because I'm not sure any of us can stop ourselves from sinning without the grace of Jesus. We're born in sin. But once we have Jesus, perhaps something we can control is the things that cause us to sin. When I taught in the detention center, I would often use this example of, if I am trying to not eat sugar, the last thing I'm going to do is put a bowl of strawberry licorice in the center of my dining room table, because strawberry licorice is one of my favorite sweet things. And so if I'm trying not to eat that, am I just going to sit it right in front of me where I'm eating every day? No. And yet, isn't that what we do with things that we are tempted by? We go to the same places, we do the same things, and then we think, well, I'm going to be strong this time, right? And with teenagers, I would always say, listen, if those are the people that cause you to go into place, and of course, these are kids in the detention center, right? All right, if your other gang members are leading you to choices that you get you to this place, perhaps you'd want to change your friends. Well, isn't that what Jesus is saying here in so many different ways, right? What are the things that cause you to get to the place where you don't want to go? Why don't you stop that first? What are the things that you can eliminate, ruthlessly eliminate, that cause you to sin? Now, lots of us here are good people, and we've been following Jesus a long time, and some of us, we've decided that we don't do the bad sins, so we don't really think about sin anymore. I think we all still have it. And the question is, how do we get rid of that? How do we truly become followers of Jesus who are holy as he is holy? We want to ruthlessly eliminate things that lead us down places where we don't want to go. And I'm not even going to name what those things are. We all have our different ones. And I think that's the other problem in the church, is that we like to name sins for everybody else. We all know what it is that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of. So that's our choice. I thought about this week, what an amazing thing, a gift God gave me in high school, that I was wise beyond my years, and that's a gift from God. I don't claim it for myself, but I was an observer, and I looked at my father's family and saw all the addiction. And it clearly said to me, I looked and I said, I don't want to go there. I have lost two cousins to alcoholism, both who basically drank themselves to death. One was in his 30s, one was in his early 40s. Truly drank themselves to death. I don't know how in this day and age where all of the education happens that someone can do that, two of them. And the third in that family has been near death several times. I expect any time. I will never be surprised to get the phone call to hear that he has died. And I looked at that in high school before even that happened. I looked at my dad's brothers and all of the things. And what I said to myself really was this. You know, alcohol itself is not evil. Jesus' first miracle was he turned the water into wine, right? But for me, I don't even want to start because I was afraid of where I would end. I have never took a drink of alcohol because in my mind, I wanted to eliminate anything that could possibly lead me to a place I didn't want to end up. That's not true for all of you. That's all right. But you all have your other things, right? So take what they are and take it to Jesus and say, okay, in what way do I need to cut off my hand, my foot, whatever it is, so that I can be close to Jesus? I find it interesting that in the Lord's Prayer that we pray often in this service, do you remember the line that we pray? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think that's saying the same thing, isn't it? It doesn't actually say, don't lead me into sin. It says, don't lead me into temptation. Right in the Lord's Prayer, he's saying, help me to walk away before I even get to the tempting part. Kind of fascinating. So let's finish up here. Verse 49, it says, everyone will be salted with fire. I'm going to be really quick here. There's not one commentary that agrees on what this means. And some of them believe that it was a transition to get from the fire line to the salt line. And again, it's this compression, right? Trying to get all of the stuff in one line. I think the compression, basically the issue here is that in the shortening, we lost the full meaning. Now, some people also say it might be that salt was a part of the purifying process for sacrifices. So this might have something to do with purification. But we just don't really know because it's this one short line. So you can pray and work on that if you'd like. But let's get to move on to that next verse about salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, how will it become salty again? Maintain salt among yourselves. I love this phrase of being salty. Salt brings, and that's a funny thing, right? Salty in young language is a more negative term, right? Like, oh, you're so salty today. Difficult, you're being whatever. Back then, the idea that salt brings flavor, right? And we are called to be salt. Again, remember, Jesus is getting on them, that they're just fighting over who's the greatest. And what Jesus says is, all right, get rid of sin in your life. And then the positive thing is, would you work on being salty? Would you work on bringing flavor into wherever you go? And my challenge to us is, wherever you are, what presence do you bring? Are you the person at work or in a place that you show up and people go, here come more arguments. Here comes more negativity. Here comes the complaining. Or is it the good flavor that people go, oh, here comes peace. Here comes joy. Here comes encouragement. Here comes light. If we have the light of Jesus in us, we should bring flavor wherever we go, a good flavor, and not overwhelming flavor, right? Nobody likes too much salt on their food. Just a little warning. Bring flavor. Stay salty. My challenge is, how could I leave every person I meet one step closer to Christ? Because I was in their presence. Because Jesus and I were there. Isn't that a cool sort of goal? You know, I don't get to save anybody, but I can represent Jesus day after day. And then the very last thing is be at peace with each other. That's the last phrase that Jesus uses. Again, we started with the disciples arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus ends this part of teaching saying, be at peace with each other. And those are nice words, friends, but they're a lot harder to live, aren't they? Be at peace with each other. In our current American society, that feels even harder to me, right? It feels like every place you look, every conversation, there's this division. You have to choose a side. And I feel like that's where we as Christians have this opportunity to come in and be peace bringers and peacemakers. Not just avoiding things, but coming in and having conversations and listening to one another and bringing peace, bringing right relationships, not avoid relationships. We can all do that. But can you be a peacemaker, truly being in right relationship with each other? As I close, I think the question really is, beginning with the end in mind, what life and what location do you prefer? Do you prefer the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out? You can live in that place here on earth. and afterwards. Lots of people do. Or do you want to live a life that's characterized by peace, by walking in the presence of Jesus? Then there are choices we can all make, right? As we close this part, the kids in their new curriculum have a prayer that they've been praying. And I didn't realize this until Monday or Tuesday. Brittany came. She had visited some of the kids' homes on Monday because it was Martin Luther King Day. They didn't have school, and she had gone to some homes. And she said, "Joanne, it was so precious. I went into one of the houses, and we played games for a little while. And then one of the girls, I sat down, and she said, 'Miss Brittany, can we pray the prayer for truth?'" And I went, "What's the prayer for truth, Brittany?" And she sent it to me. This is the prayer they pray every week. And boy, if this gets answered, we are raising the next generation of peacemakers, right? "Teach me your truth. Reveal yourself to me through your word and spirit. Unite my heart to yours. Transform my life to be like Jesus. Help me to follow you." They say it every Sunday. So maybe a little child can lead us this morning. Would you pray with me the prayer for truth? Let's pray.